This morning we're going to be in Colossians 1 again. And really this message is the second part to the message that I preached last week. And we're trying to answer the question, what does it mean to be a sinner saved by grace? That's really what all of this boils down to. So let's read the text. We'll start in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, and then we will go to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time to gather together to worship you. It's what we're here to do this morning. And I'm so thankful, Lord, for that opportunity. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon this time. I ask that you would commune with us, that you would illuminate our hearts with your Holy Spirit to receive your word, that you would give me the power and unction of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of the Scripture boldly. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. I don't want to be anything but a mouthpiece for you. And so, Lord, this morning, our chief concern is your glory, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So last week, to review a little bit, we talked about the reconciling work of Jesus Christ and the identity that that brings to believers, namely what God has already declared to be true about those who are united to Christ. They are holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is our identity now as believers, and that is who we are coming to be in the process of sanctification. And so we are reconciled now with Christ, and that reconciliation is completely the work of Christ, beginning with him and ending with him. And so it's important then that we have the right Christology. We want to recognize that Jesus Christ had the fullness of God and the fullness of man dwelling in him. Otherwise, he could not have reconciled us back to God. If he did not have a truly human nature, he couldn't have stood in for us. Conversely, if he did not have a truly divine nature that did not compete with his human nature, he would not have satisfied the eternal wrath of God. And so we recognize then who Christ is, and that it's only because of who he is that he was able to pay for our sins, and his payment for our sins was complete. And so Christ lived a perfect life. He died, and then he rose again. And this is his work of reconciliation. This reconciliation is complete in Christ. Right, we look at passages like Colossians 1, 12 through 13. You don't have to even jump pages for this one. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know you know this one. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, the granddaddy of them all, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, because of the work of Christ, who he was, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he has promised us in the future, we are truly forgiven if we are united with Christ. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. This is our identity now. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. And by the way, you might translate that as laboring in evil. To be hostile in mind against God is to be hateful against God. And he's taken that wretch of a sinner and he has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now he calls you holy or set apart, blameless, without spot, and above reproach, or guiltless in his sight. This is who he has declared us to be, and this is who we are becoming on our lifelong journey of sanctification until we reach the blessed shore of glory and we receive our glorified body. And so this morning, then, we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 23, and there's three points that I want to make and pull out some applications from them. Right? Number one, we are continuing in faithful holiness. Number two, we are steadfast in the hope of our holiness. And number three, we are contagious in the spread of our holiness. And so the question naturally arises then, how do we live set apart lives? And so this is where we're bridging the gap, because last week we focused on our position in Christ, but we can't ignore the reality that it's not just a position, it's also what we're commanded to be. This is who we're becoming. In other words, Christ is not going to sanctify your soul without sanctifying your body. And so because we look to the work of Christ and we understand what he's done on our behalf, that should motivate us then to live lives that are set apart for good works as we have been created in Christ, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. New Testament knows nothing of positional sanctification without this kind of practical sanctification. I want to make that clear. That's an important clarification to make, because if we don't clarify that issue, then we're in severe danger of running headlong into antinomianism, where it's all grace, right? And it is all grace, but there's no transformative aspect in the reality of our being united with Christ. And conversely, if we don't understand that Christ is the one that makes us this way, we run into the ditch on the other side of the road, which is legalism, trying to work for our salvation and indeed even to stay in Christ. We want to avoid both of those things, and so we have to understand what God has declared us to be and who we're becoming, that we have a responsibility to live like Christians, to follow after our Christ on his road to the cross, taking up our cross, to follow him and bear his image rightly. And so the Christian life is a lifetime of growth into our identity in Christ through being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so let's jump in now to point number one. We're continuing in holiness. And you'll notice then in verse 23, it begins with the word if. It indicates a somewhat of a condition, doesn't it? It's perplexing to us because we believe that God preserves those who he has given eternal life, right? We don't work for our justification, so we're not going to work to keep our justification. We're called to active sanctification, but even that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's with this conditional statement, if justification is by faith alone? Well, I would remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your own works, so that no one may boast." And so we don't work then to earn this position given to us as holy, and we don't work to keep it. Christ's work, his reconciliation and atonement, was complete. Remember, that's what we talked about last week. But not only do we have this inference that his atoning work is complete, we have the explicit teaching of Scripture that Christ promises to keep you if you are in him. For this is the will of God my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What could be more sure than the Father's will? John 10, 27 through 30. In fact, why don't you turn with me there? It says this quite plainly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus is teaching explicitly then that he holds believers firmly in his hand, and no one can snatch them. And you'll often hear the objection, well, okay, nobody can snatch them, but what's going to keep them from jumping? And the answer to that is Christ. Jude verse 24, because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Christ keeps you from stumbling. Or what about the beginning of the book of Jude in verses 1 and 2? To those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the very identity then of believers, those who are kept for Jesus Christ. We have 1 Peter 1 through 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or what about Paul in Ephesians 1:13? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You understand that we have the explicit teaching of Jesus, of John, of Peter, of Jude, and Paul that are all clearly united on this front, that God keeps those who belong to him. There is no question about this in the Scripture. And so we have an important hermeneutical principle here then. We define doctrine based on the clear positive teaching of Scripture, not based on inferences from ambiguous texts, right? And so we have those who would often point to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 as the apostasy passage, which apostasy is a real issue. Don't confuse that. Reformed folks believe in apostasy, but we understand that these people never had the Holy Spirit in the first place. They had never been regenerated. They did not belong to God. They went out from us because they were never of us, right? Again, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And if we had time, we could turn there and do some historical contextual analysis and to examine the way that the words were used in that passage in during that time period. And we would see then that they're talking about the visible elements of the worship service. These are people who participated in baptism, who sit under the preaching of the word, who take of the Lord's Supper, who sing the songs, and yet they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's clear. Scripture is unified on this issue. The truth of the matter is that you and I are radically fallen, right? That's the truth of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. The Father then elects to save sometime in eternity past, long before I could ever comprehend. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, the Son acts according to the Father's will to bring about salvation, which is complete. He lived and he died for his people to bring them definite atonement or reconciliation for their sin. That's basically what we were talking about last week in Colossians 1, 21 through 22. We see in the book of Ephesians 1, 13, the Spirit applying the work of the Son according to the will of the Father, successfully to draw and to keep those who are in Christ. And he keeps them by keeping them on a trajectory of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord in active sanctification according to the will of the Father. If any of these points are missing, we do not have salvation by grace. I want to make that clear. These points are inseparable. They're not five neat little boxes. They're bound together tightly in a spaghetti bowl. And if you cut through the middle of it, then the whole thing is going to fall apart. We do not work to achieve our salvation. We receive our salvation by grace, and we are sustained by that same grace. And if our perseverance is not by grace, then God has an outside cause which determines his actions for him rather than the perfect love between the Father, Son, and Spirit, moving him to save a people for his glory through the sacrifice of the Son. This is important. And of course, you can ask all kinds of questions. Why would a person insist that they could jump out of Christ's hand? Why would we want to keep that kind of autonomy? Could it be that we cling so tightly to our ability to work for our eternal life? Paul speaks so surely of our salvation in Christ that in Romans 8, 29 through 30, he uses the past tense to refer not only to our justification, but to our glorification, which is an event that lies somewhere way far in front of us in the span of eternity, but is currently future. And so we need to make an important distinction then between this doctrine of perseverance or the preservation of the saints and the common doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this is important because perseverance of the saints teaches that God keeps his children by supplying them with sufficient transforming grace as the gift of faith so that those who are truly his, even though they may stray for a time, will ultimately return to a life of faith before they die. All right, the once saved, always saved doctrine, on the other hand, teaches that if you walk an aisle or you do something to make a decision for Christ, then that's just all there is to it. You have decided to be saved. You can never be unsaved. It's not rooted in the power of God to keep his people, but it does assuage the conscience of people who are living lives of sin, rebellious people who do not want to repent. And so I suggest that you put this kind of language out of your vocabulary. It's not helpful. As Reformed folks, we believe in the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, not once saved, always saved. Scripture clearly affirms that God keeps his people. He preserves them. And if I could have lost my salvation, I know that I would have by now. And so this is clear teaching, but then our text this morning in Colossians 1, 23 presents this conditional structure. If it's not up to me, then what does that mean? We have to understand the Colossians were facing an identity crisis. They're asking the same question that I'm trying to get at the heart of this morning. Who are we really in Christ? What does it mean to be a sinner saved by grace? And so the church in Colossae was primarily Gentile, but there was a strong Jewish influence, very similar to the Judaizers, where they wanted them to go back under the law, back under circumcision. There was possible Gnostic heresies, and of course you had all kinds of pagan mystic religions that required spirits of divination. You remember the Pythoness that Pastor Mark preached on in the book of Acts, very similar to this, this kind of mysticism. It was all over the place. So Colossae, the church there, had received the gospel with joy and repentance, but now they have a choice in front of them. Are they going to stay the course? Are they going to follow Christ and reject all of the ideologies that are around them? Christ cannot be mixed with other religions. Although many people have tried and continue to try, Christianity does not mix with other religions. You're either in Christ or you're not. We don't pick and choose from worldly ideologies and religious ideas around us. And so Paul is giving them this exhortation to stay the course. Those who live by a sense of spirituality, which is really what is going on in the culture around them, this general sense of spirituality. Nobody knows exactly what's right, but there's so much out there. How could it be only Christ? That's the exhortation then. Reject that. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ alone. He was God in the flesh, eternally divine. He entered into his creation, taking on the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died, and then he rose again. Hold fast to that truth. Well, I want there. When you study the grammar of this passage in the original languages, there's an interesting note here that even though it's presented as a conditional in English, there is no expression of any doubt whatsoever in the Greek grammar. Those who are truly reconciled will persevere. That's what this is saying. I don't want to call it a poetic device. We'll call it a literary mechanism to communicate something that will happen as an effect that occurs 100% of the time when this cause is given. And so don't take my word for it. I want to read you a note from the ESV Study Bible on this same passage, verse 23 of Colossians 1. The form of this phrase in Greek, using the Greek particle I and the indicative mood of the verb epimeno, indicates Paul fully expects that the Colossian believers will continue in the faith. That is to say, no doubt is expressed. And we see this same conditional structure actually two other times right here in the book of Colossians, where it's again making a declarative statement that starts with the effect and moves backwards towards the cause. This is in Colossians 2, 20 through 22. It says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. And then in Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2, we see, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And what's really being communicated here is that if you are in Christ, you are not bound by human traditions and precepts. If you are in Christ, then you will set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So you see how this is a tool. It's a literary tool that Paul is using. It's not conditional. We're not working to maintain our salvation, but if you are a genuine believer, you will stand firm in Christ to the last day. He's not speculating about whether or not true believers will fall away. And that's because God has said you are holy. or more literally, set apart. So number two, then, or steadfast holiness. There are two key words in this passage I want to draw your attention to, and that is stable and steadfast. They're right there together between two commas in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Stable is the Greek word themelio, and it means literally built on a firm foundation. And it's also plural. That's going to come in a few minutes. The second key word is hedraioi, and it means immovable. Okay, that's steadfast. It's immovable. Again, it's in a plural tense. So what is the foundation then? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Reading in verses 9 through 13. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the same word, themelio. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation upon which we build our house of faith. And this should take you back to Matthew chapter 7, where what does Jesus talk about with the parable of the man who builds his house on the rock and the sand, and which one withstands the trial? The one whose house is built upon the firm foundation. Christ is our foundation. And so Paul then is the minister who is called to take the gospel to whomever will listen, but particularly amongst the Gentiles. He's preaching the life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, he's laying that foundation of Christ and Christ alone. This is not a foundation of works. Our works will not do anything but drag you to hell. There is no, as I said last week, there's no sacrament that can save you. There's no magic prayer. There's no baptism, right? There's no writing your name in the front of a Bible or on a card and giving it to a pastor. These things are not sufficient to save you. It's only faith in Christ and Christ alone. Well, this is an important principle then for evangelism, right? If Paul decided to know nothing except for Christ among the Gentiles, then so also we should know nothing except for Christ. To say this in a little bit of a different way, let's avoid the distractions that take the topic off of Christ when we're trying to evangelize someone, right? Our job is not to be the Holy Spirit. Our job is to present the Word and let the Holy Spirit work. That doesn't mean that we don't talk about sin. Of course you talk about sin. Of course you answer questions that people will throw at you. But the focus of your evangelism should not be to fix people's attitude or to fix people's actions or the way that they're living their life or anything else. It is to get them to the cross of Christ. And then you allow the Holy Spirit to take over, and He will work in their life. He will be the one to sanctify them, not you. Let that be reflected in our evangelism. We show them their sinfulness, and then we give them the hope of the gospel that the remedy to sinfulness is Christ, but we should not get distracted. And can I just say that Satan would be more than happy to take advantage of the opportunity to silence the proclamation of Christ if he can just get us off on these other tangents and topics. And I know you know what other kinds of tangents are out there, how easy it is to get distracted and to take the focus of your evangelism off of Christ, because we like to debate, don't we? Debate is not evangelism. You point people to Christ using the Word of God. That's all you're required to do. And in fact, here's a great strategy for evangelism, right? If you know somebody that you want to share Jesus with, just ask them if you can read the Bible together. You don't even have to memorize a presentation of the gospel this way. Just say, hey, let's get together and read the book of John. You write down every question that comes to mind. I'll write down a few observations. And let's just get together and talk about it. You don't have to be a seminary graduate Bible expositor. You don't have to unleash the full force of your MacArthur study Bible on them. You just need to share the Word of God. Because when two people are gathered together around the Word of God, there is really three people in the room. We need to become Spirit-empowered evangelists. And that can only happen when we get ourselves out of the way. They don't need emotional fulfillment. They don't need to feel bad. They do need Christ, who is the possessor and distributor of joy. They need to know Christ, who bore their condemnation, because our ultimate goal is not that they would experience negative emotion. Our ultimate goal is to get them to the cross. So they pass through guilt. They pass through the emotion of shame for certain. It's important that it's important to recognize our sinfulness before God and to humble ourselves because of our sinfulness. That's absolutely a part of the gospel. But that's not our end goal, is just to get a bunch of people that are walking around town with their heads down because they're so sad for their sin. We want to get them to the good news of Christ, who bore condemnation. They don't even need to know about you. Your testimony is a wonderful tool. Use it. But keep in mind, it's not a platform for you to share your biography. If you're going to use your testimony in evangelism, then you give them what they need to know in order to get them to the cross. And that's it. Stop making your evangelism about you. They don't need our confession of faith. They don't need our hymnal. They don't even need our Christianese theological terms. They need to know Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You don't hang the door before you frame the walls when you're building a house, do you, Josh? Everything apart from the gospel will be burned up on the last day. This passage makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Any work other than Christ's will not endure. And so I would just simply say, what you win them with, you win them to. Christ says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. That's the foundation of Christ. The true Christian looks to Christ, and faith moves him to action. And when the storm comes, when the structure of our building is being tested, what matters is the strength of our foundation. If our foundation is Christ, He's not failed to pay for our sins. He's not ever ceased for a moment in His intercession for us. He does not change day to day. He doesn't dither being perfect in love sometimes, or wondering and worrying about what His people are going to do. The one who builds their house on faith will not fall when the trial comes. So this is about, again, the connection between being firmly rooted in Christ and persevering through the trial. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. This is a glorious truth, that God would use the winds and waves of the storms of our life in order to shape us and to build up our faith, to make us more like Him, so that we're prepared to enter into eternity. Don't waste the opportunity that's before you. When you enter into the trial, see the beauty of the work of Christ. Cling to Him. Experience a deeper relationship with Jesus, because you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and He's the only one that can protect you. And of course, we know that for those who love Christ, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If our faith is not built on Christ, our faith will fail. Colossians 1:23, then, rooted in this firm foundation, causes steadfast faith. So we are encouraged not to waver from Christ. And this is the necessary effect of being given holiness by God. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from their iniquity. So again, in Christ, firmly rooted in the foundation, He's our rock, depart from your iniquity. In the face of false teaching, our foundation perseveres. In the face of worldly pressures, our hope does not fade. In the hour of crisis, we will stand steadfast in Jesus Christ, no matter what the trial is that He calls you to walk through. If only the people of Christ would fix our focus on what He has done, what He's doing, and what He will do for us, this life would become so much more joyful. Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps heaven feels so far away and so far in the distant future because of your love for the world? All right, we live in a culture of promotions and of climbing the ladder. It's fast pace, information overload all the time. We have information coming in through our TVs, through our cell phones, through the car radio, and even billboards are overwhelmingly stimulating sometimes. These are all forms of constant distractions that will keep you from maintaining your focus on Christ. So we don't mean to lose focus, but if we're honest, we do, and we do frequently, don't we? Right, we start doing our devotions out of habit, not out of love for Christ. We drag ourselves to Wednesday prayer meeting if we can get there at all, because it's Wednesday and that's what we're supposed to do, instead of being pleased to gather with our church family to go before the throne of grace. Our pre-mealtime prayers become repetitions of the same words every single time, because again, we've prayed before every meal since we were little children, but actual thankfulness is not really in the heart. It's just a tradition that we have. And these are all rhythms of good things. Don't give up on any of them. But what is your motive for doing them? Sometimes that's a fair question. Our Christian identity is that we have been made holy, blameless, and above reproach, namely that we're set apart from the world to God. Don't forget who gave you this holiness. If we allow the world to constantly pull our attention every which direction that we can think of, you'll never experience flourishing growth in the faith. Consider how many things that Paul went through. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. I know I've read through this part of the Bible so many times, and yet it struck me when I came across it this week. Talk about a man who's under a significant amount of trial. just fighting to persevere in the faith. Listen to what the Apostle Paul underwent. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I would venture to say that my hardships don't have anything on the Apostle Paul. He was beaten within an inch of his life because he wouldn't shut up about Christ. I can't get off social media long enough to focus on him for 5 minutes. It's only with that kind of laser-sharp focus on Christ could the Apostle Paul have endured so much. What drives a man to go through all that? Sheer conviction. The keeping ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because all Paul had to do at any point was to stop preaching Christ, go home, and sit in his favorite chair for a while. And all of it could have went away. Oh no, he counted the cost and he knew that knowing Christ was far more worth it. And that caused him to endure all sorts of physical pain and suffering and persecution at the hands of evil people. Do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Number 3, our holiness is contagious. And so going back then to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, we see that the gospel was proclaimed in all of creation. And this takes us back to verse 6 of chapter 1, which has come to you, that is the gospel, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So obviously on the mind of the apostle as he's writing this letter is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit everywhere, at least in the known world at the time. And I don't want to get distracted by the semantics of what exactly does mean the whole world. I think for us the relevant part of that this morning, though that is certainly worthy of consideration, is that people who were reconciled, depraved in nature, haters of God, complete pagans, are now bearing fruit in holiness. All over the world there was hostility. Now the gospel is going forth because Christians lived out their identity as set apart from the world. They took the gospel, they spread it with their mouth, and they were consistent in the way that they lived, even being willing to die for the sake of knowing Christ. It's a historical fact that when the pressure's on, when the governments of men don't like Jesus right now, that's the time when the church experiences the most growth. Why? Because people see who are the real Christians and who are not. The nominals fall away. The real Christians persevere. And when they persevere in holiness. It's part of our human nature. We like to die with people who have convictions. Well, the gospel inherently involves holiness. Of course, we have the holiness of God as the platform that's both the greatest revelation to man, because holiness is literally the otherness of God. That's the part of him that we can't understand most because of our fallenness, and yet he mediates that to us through the word of Scripture, through the life of Christ. But it's also the greatest problem for man, because he is a holy God, and we're all going to stand before him one day, and man is not holy. We need reconciliation. Again, that's what we talked about last week. And in a sense then, once we are reconciled with Christ, we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are declared holy, and now we're sharing in the holiness that Christ lived and died in. Grasping that you are set apart means grasping that you are to live life as a dead man. Right? And so we have the holiness of God. We're being transformed into that image to bear his image rightly. Our God is holy, so we're becoming holy people, though imperfectly in this life as we may. But it starts with the death to ourself. For if you have died with Christ, for if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. When God's people learn to live as dead to themselves, it draws others to die as well. How? Well, certainly through the open call of the gospel to take up your cross and to follow Jesus Christ. The cross, keep in mind, was not a piece of jewelry at this point. It was a device of torture. It was what the Romans would use to execute the most vile criminal offenders in society. And so you're going to call people to take up their cross and to follow Christ down the Via Dolorosa? The way of pain and suffering is what that means. Yeah. We point others down the road that we have already walked. That's what evangelism is. And so, but we don't only communicate the truth of the gospel with our mouth. We live consistently with this, modeling the joy of living in our reconciliation with Christ. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has put eternity into man's heart. And so we are designed to seek things with eternal value. Well, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but it seems like the world has a fear of death problem. Because there's nothing that the world can do that has eternal value, ultimately. The best that we can do without Christ is leave a legacy, and even that's going to fade over time. So the world is extremely afraid of death, and you can see that every which way we turn right now with the measures that have been brought to bear across the whole world within the last couple years. No matter what, people cannot overcome the reality of death. And the less they fear God, the more they fear it. But for the Christian, we have already died. And so you see how immediately in Christ, having received our eternal life, being promised an inheritance in him of eternal riches, of glory, and of grace, knowing that we're going to receive a glorified body from him one day, we don't have to be afraid of death. In fact, we shouldn't be afraid of death. We live in Christ for all eternity. We should gladly join with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We should have no fear of death. But not only should we not fear death, for the Christian, everything has eternal value. Or at least it should. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And again in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Isn't that the essence of what it means to live a holy life set apart and consecrated to God, that we do everything for his glory, not for our own? This is a practical perspective on what it means to live holy lives. So we speak. We lay the foundation of the gospel, but then we live consistent with that under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that should draw people to him. Of course, there will always be people who hate God, and there's nothing you can do to change that. It's not your job. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let them hate him. But you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you persevere in holiness. And for those who are sheep that are not yet of this fold, they are watching you. The world is watching you. And one of the things that God is most pleased to use to draw people to him is the faithful testimony of other believers who do not compromise on their biblically given morals. Lost and perishing will recognize those who are living differently and those who are living like the world. And you will get the opportunity to tell them. And so in the war for souls, I would just say that your holiness matters. Now we need to bring this in for a landing. And so I want to give you four uses for these 3 points this morning. And really they're dependent upon the person and who you are. Where are you in life? Where is your walk with the Lord? So the first use is for the immature Christian. Whether or not you are an immature Christian, I don't know, but chances are at some point you'll have the opportunity to speak these things into the life of someone who needs to grow up in the faith. This should be an encouragement to live a holy life consecrated to God. First and foremost, understanding our identity as holy, blameless, and above reproach gives us the call to grow into that. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." This life is not a game. We're saved by grace, but we're also called to live by grace. That means repenting of sin and looking more like Jesus than the world. We are set apart. 1 John 2:15 tells us, "Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." Child of God, you who profess to be in Jesus Christ, be honest with yourself. Do you love the world? What will you do when your world comes crashing down around you? If you're not built on the firm foundation of Christ, you won't stand. What are you afraid to lose that keeps you from enjoying close, intimate fellowship with God? Or perhaps this would even be the thing that keeps you from submitting to him fully, in which case you're deceiving yourself, claiming the name of Christ, but you have no love for God in your heart. Do you do everything for the glory of God? Do you do your assignments at work for the glory of God? Do you communicate with your spouse for the glory of God? Do you take in entertainment for the glory of God? Movies, TV shows, music, YouTube videos. These things matter. They affect your mind. Would you allow unholy defilement before God into your house to affect not only your mind, but the members of your household? Do you browse the internet for the glory of God? I'll let that one sink in. Does it ever even cross your mind what is and is not glorifying to God in your daily life? Or are you so stuck in your routines and so enamored by the things of the world and the distractions that everyone is throwing at you that the thought of living consecrated holy unto the Lord never even comes into view? That which is not holy must be cut out of your life. 2 Timothy 2:22 gives us this encouragement. "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on God with a pure heart." For those who are counseling or interested in pursuing counseling, that's the core of the method, isn't it? We work with people, we give them the gospel, we let God do the transforming work, but in that transformation, you have to get rid of the bad things and replace them with what honors God. Because if you leave a void, it's not going to last. Essentially, what we're doing in counseling is training people in holiness. That's really what it boils down to. The second use for this truth is to the faithful Christian. And I want to tell you also, be encouraged by this, that striving for holiness and purity is not in vain. You are set apart, spotless, guiltless before the judgment throne of God. So don't stop growing in your holiness and maturity, no matter how old you are. You never fully reach your sanctification in this life. Praise God that our sanctification depends upon Him, not upon us, ultimately. Don't have any fear in evangelizing those who are lost and perishing, because you too have died with Christ. And so this is part of learning to live like a dead man. You dedicate yourself to spreading the good news, to sharing His holiness with those who are lost and perishing. And you're teaching people in their everyday life to look a little bit more like Christ. Your weaker brothers and sisters need you. They need you to come alongside of them and help fight for holiness. And to those who are younger and immature in the faith, you need to let your older brothers and sisters come alongside you. This is where we come back to the text, and I mentioned that the plural tense being used had an important meaning. Paul is using the y'all tense. He's talking to a congregation collectively, not just individual believers. The church as a whole is holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. And so we live in that identity. But we need to recognize that God has placed us all in one body with different gifts and different levels of maturity. And He's designed it that way intentionally, because the immature Christians need the mature Christians, as we are all growing together on the same journey in holiness as one body. And so when you live holy lives, you perhaps are not going to recognize your greatest moments of ministry. And yet your words and actions will deeply impact the walk of God and the daily life of other peoples. Young married couples, they need to be in the homes of the older generations to see how they can honor Christ in their marriage. Young moms need grandmothers to help them see how to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. New believers need patient saints who have read the Bible cover to cover and can explain it so as to cause their growth in holiness as well. The third use is for the doubting Christian. I want you to understand that holiness and apostasy begins with the mind. If you walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it begins in your mind. After explaining our identity in Christ, Paul warns, "See to it that no one takes you captive by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In our day, these things include philosophy proper, atheist narratives, evolution, liberal theology, prosperity theology, psychiatric counseling models, Marxism, the LGBTQ agenda, radical feminism, right-fighting nationalism, mysticism and New Age cults, and other people who have left the faith. Deconstruction is all over the internet right now. It's a huge buzzword. It seems like there's not a week that goes by where we don't find out about someone who is a high-profile Christian that decides they're not a Christian anymore. The truth of the matter is that you will find someone to tell you what you want to hear, but that doesn't make it true. The last thing that a struggling Christian needs is to surround him or herself with distracting voices of idolatrous people, which Satan would love to use to take you captive. And so Paul exhorts then, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. True Christians will walk through seasons of doubt. They will walk through seasons of trial. They will walk through seasons of sin. But ultimately, they are being kept by Jesus Christ, pure for the final day of judgment. They will return. In fact, I would point you to our Confession of Faith, chapter 18, for a deeper study on that issue. Of course, these seasons are brought by different factors, tragedy, both personal and in the world, diagnosis, which really becomes a threat then to what they love. There's a chance that you're going to lose something that causes fear. That fear then will eat you up, right? And it will cause you to make irrational decisions. Someone else leaving the faith can have this kind of negative impact. There can be prolonged seasons of separation from the biblical church that would cause you to spiral out of control. And you can be harboring secret sins while being a member in good standing at a biblical church. All of these things will cause doubts and struggles and make you unable to flourish in your relationship with Christ. These trials, though, and they are trials, they are intended to strengthen and establish your faith. True believers will persevere until they stand in the presence of the Christ who is glorified and receive their glorified bodies. They will always come back. And so when faced with trials and seasons of doubt, what you need to do is not to listen to all of the confusing voices and the worldly philosophies that are coming at you, but it's to press into the work of Christ and his atoning work. And I think of the example from the Old Testament of Jacob, who fought with God all night. Should we not follow this example when we're entering into a season of doubt? Where you go into your bedroom or your closet, you shut the door, you get on your knees, you open the Bible, and you cry out to God. God, I need answers. Show me the way. He may not give you the answers you want, but I promise he will talk back. Especially when you have your Bible open in front of you, because this is the Word of God. And he is still speaking today. This Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Run to it when you're facing doubt. And you fight for peace with God, and you fight for joy in Christ, because Satan is trying to kill you. Make no mistake. Don't let go of God until you are pulsing with life in the Spirit. Don't stop hoping in the promises of Christ. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means whether you feel like it or not. So that includes you. If you would humble yourself and just stop trying to be God's judge, jury, and executioner, he will come to you. He doesn't need you to tell him how to manage the world. He just needs you to believe. Would you really turn down an eternal inheritance of riches of grace, which he has promised us in Christ? All these worldly philosophies are going to be burned up. All the people who support them, they will be burned up too. Everyone is going to bow the knee before King Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 2. Some will kneel as his children, others will kneel as conquered foes, but there is no escaping the lordship of Jesus Christ, period. The last use for this, and we'll move quickly, is to the unbeliever. If you claim to be a Christian, but you have no concern for obedience to what God has commanded, and you live a life that is in rebellion against him, you have no reason to believe that you truly know him. The fruit of the Spirit will show what is in your heart. You don't need to persevere. You need to be saved if you don't have any love for Christ, if you're living in constant rebellion against him. You need Christ. You need to be made holy. You need to have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to God through Christ. This world does not have to hold you captive, but rather Christ will save you. He will wash you, and he will transform you from being an alienated person who is hostile in mind and labors in their evil deeds to being holy, blameless, and above reproach before his judgment throne, which you will stand in front of one day. And so cling to Christ. Turn away from your sins, be baptized, and walk in the newness of life. He will take away your sins, and he will give you eternal life in its place. And so as we conclude then, I want to review. You and I were once a hostile people, alienated, doing evil deeds, that means separated, hateful, and laboring in our evil. But we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Christian, your sins are forgiven and your record of debt has been canceled. Now he calls you holy, blameless, and above reproach, and you are free to run down the road of sanctification, to be conformed to the image of the beloved Son, to live out the good works that you were created for in Christ. Sanctification is for every Christian. Indeed, every true Christian is growing into our identity as holy, blameless, and above reproach, indeed as sons of God. Sin in the life of a believer matters. We are to live holy lives because God has reunited us with him. End of story. And so our future hope then is that one day our sanctification will be complete. Standing in the presence of the one who paid for our sin, we'll receive those glorified bodies, and they will be free from every stain and trace of sin. And my hope is that in this life, you would walk so holy that whatever we see in heaven feels comfortable. Until then, strive for peace with everyone, and with holiness, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you most of all for the work of Christ and his intercession, our reconciliation. We thank you that he died on the cross and that we are people who have been consecrated to you. I pray for each person who is here today. I ask that you would strengthen their walk with you and that you would make them holy. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.